word together. Father, we thank you so much. So kind, so wonderful, willing to accomplish the impossible on our behalf so that we might have a relationship with you, so that we might be counted among the redeemed. Lord, would you teach us more about this reality and how you have revealed yourself as the God who accomplishes the impossible for those that are messed up and wicked, so that we could be rescued and have a relationship with you. Thank you so much for that. We pray that you'd go before us, go before this study, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when it comes to our redemption, God alone gets all the glory, and that is because it is a work that only He could accomplish. God alone has bridged the impossible gap from death to life. Through his infinite grace and miraculous work of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Bible time and time again goes out of its way to demonstrate for us that salvation lies impossibly beyond the capabilities of our own human efforts. Man cannot undo the mess that his sin has got him into. Our hope must come from outside of ourselves. And the Bible tells us that our hope must be squarely rooted in God Himself, in God alone. It must be founded upon the very one whom we have sinned against. For He is the only one who has the ability and the power to rescue and redeem us. And what is more amazing than that is that He is actually willing to rescue and redeem us. He is willing to rescue and save sinful and rebellious people, such as we are, with His infinite power and might, accomplishing that which is impossible on our own efforts to do. And He does it because He's altogether gracious and merciful. And that is exactly what Jesus told His disciples in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 26, Jesus says to His disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you need to understand that someone who was wealthy at this time was viewed as someone who was able to accomplish a lot. They had the power to do many things with their money. And He says, "And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when His disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished and said, "Who then can be saved? If rich people can't be saved, if they can't make it, how in the world is anyone going to make it?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Jesus makes it clear salvation is completely impossible for man. But thanks be to God, He is into accomplishing the impossible for man. Jesus' death on the cross and His subsequent resurrection from the dead is the pinnacle demonstration of this reality. And this reality of God accomplishing the impossible in order to save humanity is made clear all throughout Scripture, starting from the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, whom were they to look for in regards to their salvation? Who was it that God said would come and crush the head of the serpent, ultimately destroying the source of what had been introduced there into the universe? Well, if you were to turn to Genesis 3:15, it tells us that it is the seed of the woman that would eventually crush the head of the serpent. He would be the one who would one day come and crush his head. That phrase, "the seed of a woman," is a phrase which in and of itself implies something that is completely impossible for man to accomplish, because it implies a virgin birth. Obviously, a woman has no physical ability to produce seed on her own. But it was the seed of the woman that that would come to destroy the works of the enemy. And so you see from the very beginning, God has been showing all of humanity that they are to place their hope for redemption and salvation in an infinite and glorious power that lies beyond themselves. They were to place their hope in the power and in the graciousness of God alone, a God who would work to effectively change and reverse the curse that they introduced. The redemption of mankind always has been and always will be a work of an altogether powerful and gracious God, accomplishing the impossible for us. And that is exactly the type of redemption that we see demonstrated towards the Israelites as they were cornered in upon the shore of the Red Sea. When we last left the Israelites in our study through Exodus, Pharaoh and the Egyptian army were running hard and fast after them. We noted that Israel's enemy was superior in its military might, and they posed a threat that was far greater than they ever could hope to overcome in their own strength. And as far as finding a way of escape was concerned, it was impossible for them to make a way of escape on their own, for the mountains on either side had closed them in, and they were backed right up to an impassable amount of water. Deliverance was impossible for the Israelites to produce. There was nothing they could do to make a way of an escape, and yet despite the impossible odds that were stacked against them, despite all of their complaining, Moses commands them to stand fast so that they might behold the salvation of the Lord. Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, just to recap a bit, the scripture says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" God was the one who would be doing all of the fighting. God was the one who would be doing all of the delivering. And God would be the one who would get all of the glory. His name would be the one that was lifted up. And his name would be the one that is worthy of honor and praise. In verses 13 and 14, we witness Moses faithfully declare the salvation of the Lord. And now we will press on so that we might behold the salvation of the Lord. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea.'" Isn't it it is interesting to me that God essentially is rebuking Moses here for crying out to him in prayer. He's rebuking him. "Why do you cry out to me?" the Lord tells Moses. And then he commands him, "Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Now, most definitely, there is a time that we should pray. And the fact of the matter is, God desires his children to call out to him in prayer and faith. God longs for that from us. But there are times when genuine faith demands that we act. It demands that we act instead of just sitting around and discussing particular issues with the Lord. I think it was Pastor Guzik who commented upon this verse when he stated, "It can actually be against God's will to stop doing and to only pray in a particular situation." This was a time for action, and Moses could pray along the way. It is interesting that this rebuke that God gives to Moses comes at the crossroads of Israel's deliverance. You see, God had done enough to show himself faithful. He had done enough to demonstrate that he was able to redeem and deliver. And there was no need for Moses or the Israelites to cry out to him in this regard. What they needed to do was to turn to the Lord and move forward in faith. It is not for man to meander upon the shores of salvation endlessly praying over which direction they should go. God has already shown men the direction in which they are to move, the direction and the way in which men are to move in order to be saved is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, starting in verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that there where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Listen, people will either place their faith and their trust in Jesus or they will not. And men must not sell themselves short, endlessly praying upon the shore of salvation and never truly placing their faith upon the Lord through an act of obedience. Obedience that manifests itself in an actual step of faith to follow Jesus, to surrender to Jesus. That is the only type of faith that truly demonstrates that our trust has actually been placed in the Lord. I don't know if you've ever thought of faith and how it is connected to the concept of obedience, but faith and obedience go hand in hand. Salvation is just as much an act of faith as it is an act of obedience. And that is why in Acts chapter 17, after Paul had preached the gospel to the men in Athens, he could say this. There in Acts 17, starting in verse 30, he says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And now look at all the different groups of people and look at their responses to what God has commanded them to do here. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Now here's one group. This was a group that wanted nothing to do with the gospel of which Paul spoke of. They mocked him for it, and obviously they did not obey or turn to the Lord in faith. While others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Now here's another group of people who were still just as unsaved as the first group, even though they were willing to hear Paul further out upon the matter of the gospel. They might have even been willing to pray about it too. But as of this moment in time, they were still not counted among the redeemed because they had not yet obeyed God's command to repent and believe. And we know this to be the case because the text goes on to say, "So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now, what separated this last group of people from the other two groups? What separated them was that they acted in faith. They did not sit around to pray about it forever. They did what God commanded them to do. They acted by believing in the gospel. Salvation is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. Now, I want to just say a word a little bit when it comes to at least the sinner's prayer. I think we're all kind of familiar with that. I think that it is a great thing if someone actually believes from their heart that Jesus is Lord, and they are by an act placing their hope and their faith and their trust in Him. But if you were just rotely going through a prayer and rattling it off and saying, "Lord Jesus, will you save me, do that?" It will not save you. It will not. Only an act of obedience to place your faith in Jesus Christ will save you. That's it. That is it. Now, that prayer might actually reveal what is in someone's heart, but if someone is just rotely saying that prayer, it cannot save them. Faith is an act of obedience, and it actively needs to be placed in Jesus Christ. Exodus 14, verse 16 says, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." It's interesting to me that all throughout Exodus, this wooden staff of Moses was to be a symbol. It was a symbol through which God would manifest His power, and it would demonstrate to the Israelites that God was with them. Turn back to Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 2. And look at what the text says. It says, "So the Lord said to him," that's Moses, "what is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." And so he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And so he reached out his hand and he caught it and it became a rod in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." He's saying, this is what I want you to do. They're going to see my miraculous power at work and they're going to know that I am with you. Then you jump down to verse 17. And God tells Moses, "And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." In every single instance, when God has Moses, Israel's mediator, take this staff, take this piece of wood, and use it to demonstrate His miraculous power, that mighty power was demonstrated in such a way that it simultaneously served both as a sign of judgment and as a sign of deliverance. It served as a sign of judgment to those who stood on the wrong side of the staff, those who stood on the side of unbelief. And yet, it served faithfully as a sign of deliverance to those who stood on the right side of it, those who stood on the side of faith. Now, I never want to allegorize the Bible beyond the limits of what Scripture would allow. I firmly hold to a historical, grammatical, literal interpretation of the Scripture. I believe that Moses was a real person and he carried around a real staff in his hand. And I believe that Moses really did lift up the staff and it was God who really did part the sea that was before them, this massive body of water through which the whole entire troops of Israel marched on through. And while I believe in the historical authenticity and accuracy of Scripture, I also believe, based upon the authority of Scripture, that God intended the wooden staff of Moses in some ways to ultimately point us forward to the mystery that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ and the miraculous power that was poured forth and manifested there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 says this. And here's the Apostle Paul thinking upon some of the wanderings of the Israelites there in the wilderness. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, there was a literal rock that was literally struck by Moses. But Paul here is saying that that rock was Christ. When the Israelites drank of the rivers of living water that flowed forth from that rock there in the desert, Paul says that that spiritually represents Jesus. And we should ask ourselves, how was it that this rock brought forth water? Well, those of you that are familiar with the story know that the rock was split open because it was struck with Moses' staff. I believe We have every reason biblically to see Moses' staff as a means of God's grace and power that would ultimately be demonstrated through the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, it was upon that piece of wood, some 2,000 years ago, that God's infinite and holy power came down and His judgment and His deliverance met in one unique place there outside of Jerusalem, upon the mountain, upon that wooden cross. And now the cross serves both as a sign of God's judgment and His deliverance. It serves as a sign of judgment and condemnation towards those who do not believe, and a sign of deliverance and salvation and hope towards those that do believe. And here in Exodus chapter 14, in verse 16, when Moses lifts up his wooden staff, look at this. It is that staff that reveals the way of salvation and hope and deliverance for the Israelites. And they were to walk through God's miraculous means of salvation by faith. And they were to do so upon dry ground, unscathed from God's judgment or from their enemy. What an amazing thought. Verse 17, "And indeed I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Again and again, we come face to face with God's sovereignty and man's free will. The scripture is absolutely clear that it is God who hardens Pharaoh's heart. But it also speaks unequivocally of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And you could see this for yourself. I'm not going to do it now, but you can turn on your own to the end of Exodus chapter 9. It clearly states that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And there at the beginning of Exodus chapter 10, regarding the exact same events that transpired, the Bible says God hardens his heart. And that's a perfect example of those two truths just living in harmony together. When it comes to the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, it is a mystery. The Bible never just explains it. It just sets them right there side by side. And I am content just to leave it the way the Bible presents it. A mystery. I don't feel the need to box God into a formula that would overstate one truth to the exclusion of the other. All I know is that man's free will and our individual choices never, ever diminish the sovereignty and the absolute reign of God Almighty. And God's sovereignty and His absolute reign never diminishes the free will of man. It never diminishes our individual responsibility to choose that which is right. What is clear from the text is that either way, whether men turn to the Lord by faith or whether they harden their heart against Him, either way, God will ultimately be honored in the end. God will either be honored through His triumph in deliverance, or He will be honored through His triumph in judgment. Now, the word "know" in a biblical sense speaks of being intimately acquainted with. It has much more to do with intimate knowledge than it has to do with intellectual knowledge. The reality is all men will come to know the Lord in some fashion. Either one will come to know the Lord in all His fullness through the means of His grace and believing and trusting upon His means of salvation, coming into an intimate union with Him, or one will come to know God's judgment, but they will not know Him personally. They will be intimately acquainted only with that aspect of who the Lord is, because they have rejected coming to Him in faith. And as odd as it sounds, God will be honored in judgment. It sounds odd to us, but it's true. And the Bible states that very clearly. But you need to understand that just because God will be honored and glorified through his acts of judgment, this does not mean that God delights in the death of the wicked. He does not. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Look at what the scripture says. Say to them, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" God's desire is that all men might turn to him in faith and live. His desire is to be honored in mercy and grace and deliverance. But if men refuse to turn to the Lord, if men remain in a hardened state against God, then he will be honored in judgment. And you and I might not fully get that on this side of eternity. And it is clear, based upon the authority of Scripture, that God has absolutely no delight whatsoever in the death of any sinner who dies in an unrepentant state. But it is also clear, based upon the authority of God's Word, that hell, the place of God's ultimate judgment, will serve ultimately to honor and glorify Him. Hell will honor and glorify the Lord. That is a sobering reality. But it's also a liberating reality as well. It's liberating for me as a Christian to recognize that God does not delight in punishing the wicked. But when and where God would pour forth His judgment is always absolutely just, and it accords perfectly to righteousness. God's judgments will always honor the righteousness of His courtroom. Like when a judge serves out justice for a family who has clearly been wrong, it honors the judge and satisfies all of those on the side of justice once the gavel has been slammed down upon the offender's sentence, even if that sentence is life in prison. And so too will God be glorified in all of His ways, whether it be through deliverance or through judgment. Verse 19 of Exodus 14. "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night." Now, you need to know that when this Bible speaks of the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, this particular angel is set apart and distinguished from an angel of the Lord. The Bible never gives us the precise identity of the angel of God, but when the angel of the Lord speaks, he identifies himself with God, as God. Additionally, this angel exercises the responsibilities of God Almighty himself. And this is clear even from our text right here. Turn back with me just one chapter to Exodus chapter 13 and look at verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night." You'll notice that the word Lord there is in all capital letters. And as we've discussed in previous studies, this always indicates in our English translation that it is trying to show us the Hebrew word that's being translated is the divine and personal name of God, that divine name that He revealed to Moses from within the burning bush, Yahweh. And so, who is it that is in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night? It's the Lord God Almighty Himself. It's Yahweh. And who can we deduce is the angel of God that's in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night? It's the Lord God Almighty Himself. He's the angel of the Lord. I also want you to notice that when you turn back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses within the burning bush. And it is that angel who declares himself to be the great I am. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. The angel of the Lord, or the angel of God, is always an appearance of God in physical form throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes he appears as a man, sometimes he appears in a burning bush or in the pillar of cloud. But what is interesting is that after Jesus arrives in the flesh, after the incarnation of Christ, there is no more mention of the angel of God. No more mention of the angel of the Lord. It seems that Jesus himself, the second person of the triune God that we love and serve, is the angel of the Lord. And this makes the most sense out of some of Jesus' words, especially those words found in John chapter 8, when he refers to himself as the great I am, and when he speaks of Abraham rejoicing to see his day when he encountered the angel of the Lord. John chapter 8, verse 53. Here's the Pharisees telling Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." And then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am." What makes the most sense out of who the precise identity of the angel of the Lord is to say that it is Jesus Christ. It's the Lord God Almighty, Jesus. Jesus who's there. It's Jesus who is in the pillar of fire. It is Jesus who is in the pillar of cloud. And the point I'm trying to drive home here is that when it comes to salvation and deliverance for the Israelites through the midst of the sea, who is it that accomplishes the miracle of deliverance for them? It is the angel of the Lord, who just so happens to be the Lord Jesus himself. They might not know that the angel of the Lord is Jesus yet, but it is clear from Scripture that Jesus is the one that is going before them. Jesus is the one who makes the way of escape for them when there is no way. And you know what else I absolutely love about this passage? The angel of God moves from before the camp, from leading them, and it goes to the rear of the camp. And that tells me that God has my back every step of the way. Jesus himself is my defense, and Jesus has got my back. Do you understand that great truth? What an awesome truth that is. Jesus not only leads his people to salvation, but he has their back when trouble is hot on their tail. God not only delivers his people, he has your back the entire way. And when it comes to our greatest enemy, sin and death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds me that what might appear to get the best of us has been truly overcome. Sin and death lost its sting in Jesus Christ once for all. And God will deliver us from that which would seem to completely stomp us out, and he will usher us into everlasting life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 53, says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruptible," speaking of our bodies. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has conquered our greatest enemy. And it might look like it's going to stamp us out, but we know because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's lost its sting. He's got our back all the way to the grave, and we will one day stand victorious with him. When the pillar of cloud came separating the Egyptians from the Israelites, not only did God serve as Israel's defender, there was an actual distinction that was made between the two groups of people. Those who were among the redeemed and those who were not. Those who were in the camp of the redeemed were said to be in the light. They had God's light, while the unredeemed were left in the dark. Exodus 14 verse 20 says, thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Notice that it was the cloud itself that happened to be the very thing that caused the darkness. It is the darkness that causes one to stumble. It is the darkness that makes it hard to distinguish one's way in life. And all of that is wrapped up in this camp's relationship to the cloud. The Egyptians were surviving on their own. They thought they had figured life out on their own. They were running after that which they thought would restore their greatness, capturing the Israelites and taking them to be their slaves again. But in the end, it was ultimately leading to their destruction, and they were left stumbling around in the darkness because they did not have a right relationship to the Lord, to the cloud, to the one who was able to redeem and rescue them. And this reminds me of some other verses throughout Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, it says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is foolish to those that are perishing, and they're left in the dark. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16 says this, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. They're able to see. They're able to understand. I can tell you what, before coming to Christ, I picked up this book a few times. It's nonsense. I don't know. I mean, it's like, well, some of the Proverbs, like, I guess that's wise for living, you know. But I didn't know Jesus, and I was left in the dark. But once I've come to Christ, the veil has been removed, and wham! No way! So much truth here. God is showing me which way to go in life. He's showing me how to live. He's given me purpose. He's given me joy. He's given me hope. And now I know who I'm created to be. I have light because I'm in Christ. Now, how about you? Are you in the dark this morning? Are you stumbling around through life? Or has the veil been lifted? Is the light of Jesus Christ leading you down the paths of truth this morning? I hope that everyone in here this morning can say that they are in the light. But if that is not the case, God has provided the means to be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into his glorious kingdom of light. It's impossible, completely impossible for you to make that transfer happen in your own power, in your own energy, and in your own effort. It takes a power that is infinitely greater than anything you could ever produce, but it is a power that has been made available to us. It is a power of judgment and deliverance that has been demonstrated to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. And that deliverance and that transfer can be yours if you would but obey and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This gracious and merciful command of God to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus is what transfers someone out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His glorious and beautiful light. What a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, for Your truth. We thank You that time and time again, all throughout Scripture, You show us that redemption is outside of our reach on our own power, on our own effort, on our own accord. It's actually completely impossible. But we thank You that not only do You have the power to redeem us, not only is Your power greater than what our sin has ever caused, God, in Your grace, You are willing to save and redeem. And that has been sufficiently demonstrated for us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for that. And if there is anyone in here who has not yet obeyed the command of God to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, encourage them to do so today, and I pray that they would. In Jesus' name, amen.